We have been looking at the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, and it really is the culmination of all scripture and shows how the Church of Jesus Christ carries out and succeeds with the Great Commission, which we are about to read from Matthew chapter 28. For the message of Revelation is that Jesus is triumphant. The Christ restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. We can be sure of our success because it is his success. When I say our success, I don't mean us as individuals and that every plan and desire we have will come to fruition, but our success as the Church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom that abides forever. And so let us read this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, beginning at verse 16 to the end of the chapter, the end of the book, as this morning we have the joyful privilege of witnessing the sacrament of baptism. It's good for us to think about the meaning of what we are about to witness. Hear then the word of the Lord. Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on the word read and preached this day. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. That the word of truth proceeds from your mouth. A truth which abides for all times. And a truth which alone is able to grant salvation and hope. We pray, O Lord, that we would walk in the truth of your word together this morning as we think about the words that Jesus gave to his disciples after his death and resurrection, before he ascended to your right hand, where even now he intercedes for us, so that we can be certain that our weak and feeble prayers will be heard and answered. So we pray that we would look beyond the things our eyes can see, that by faith we would behold our glorious Redeemer and King, the only head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would direct our thoughts and our actions this day to his praise and glory. We ask in his name. Amen. The Great Commission really is the marching orders of the church until the Lord Jesus returns again. And it's good to know that as Matthew ends his gospel with this word, he reminds us once again that, well, this is our commission, this is a word given to us, we aren't left to carry it out on our own. He is with us always. What comfort comes to us from that thought. The 11 disciples went to Galilee. They had been very distraught at the death of Jesus. You remember at the end of Luke's gospel, two of them are walking along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears with them, but they don't recognize him. And they ask him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on?" Because he asks them, why are you so sad? Why are you so downcast? I mean, you'd think they just celebrated the Passover. It would be a time for joy, a time to return home rejoicing that they remembered what God had done in redeeming his people. But they're distraught. They said, "Are you the only one who doesn't know? Jesus, we thought he was a prophet. We thought he was the prophet. mighty and in word and deed, and he was killed. And this is the third day. And some of our women said they saw him, and we're just really confused by all this going on. And Jesus opens the scriptures to them. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explains to them that the Christ had to suffer and die and rise again. They rejoice when they hear these words, and they say after he leaves them, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke with us along the way? Jesus told his 11 disciples to go to Galilee after his resurrection, to go to a mountain, we don't know which mountain, and to wait for him there, and he would come to them. And in faithful obedience, they went, and they waited. And when they saw him, they worshiped. This is the 11, his intimate friends, his closest disciples, the ones he has designated as apostles. They've been given his authority and commissioned by him to carry his word to the nations. They worship him. But some doubted. There's doubt. There's hesitation. They're not sure at first when they see Jesus, just like those two on the road to Emmaus. They're not fully understanding what's going on. Calvin, in his commentary, says he likes the idea of hesitation better. He says it seems to fit. That as Jesus draws near to them, their worries, their fears, their indecision dissipate, and they believe. Just like Thomas, who is renowned for his doubting. When he says, I won't believe unless I put my finger into the prints of the nails and thrust my hand into the spear wound in his side, I won't believe that he's risen from the dead. John records for us at the end of his gospel that Jesus invites Thomas to do just that. Here I am, Thomas, come. And Thomas, his faith strengthened, falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. He doesn't need the physical proof. He doesn't need the foolish demands he had made to be satisfied. He believes. And now the doubt, the hesitation, the worry dissipates as Jesus draws near to them, as he comes to them, and he gives them this wonderful commission, this great commission. Now don't worry. While whole books have been written on this subject, I don't intend to go into an in-depth exposition of all that is here. But we do want to look at the four alls. So it's a four-point sermon this morning, not a three-point sermon. All appears here four times. All authority, Jesus says, go to all nations, teaching them all things, and I will be with you all the time. Four great alls. The four greatest alls of the New Testament. And there are over 1,000 uses of the word all in the New Testament. And they don't all mean the same thing. Is that confusing? All doesn't always mean all. Sometimes it just means a great amount. You know that from your own usage of the word. The beginning of Luke's gospel, when he counts the birth of Jesus Christ, he tells us that in the days of Caesar Augustus, he decreed that all the world should be registered. And we'd understand all the world is all the Roman world. He wasn't including America and Australia. He was including the entirety of the Roman Empire. And I say that because we want to see that, well, sometimes all means a vast amount or a great amount. At times in the New Testament, it may even be the majority of times in the New Testament, it would be decidedly wrong for us to read all in that context as we come to the Great Commission. This is an absolute all. It's not a partial all. It's not an all of hyperbole and exaggeration to make the point. When Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, he means just that. He is the sovereign God. There is no one above him. All things are under his feet. He is the Lord of glory. We need to understand that. We need to understand the holy majesty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And we know that it is absolute from that language, heaven and earth. He's not just the Lord of Judea. He's not just the Lord of Israel. He is the one who has authority over all heaven and earth. He doesn't simply have power. Some of the older translations put it that way. Power. Power and authority, well related, are not exactly the same thing. If someone comes into your house and they're armed and they demand that you give them your worldly goods, they have the power to rob you, to take what is lawfully yours and abscond with it. They have that power. But they don't have the authority. They don't have the right to do it. Now maybe this illustration is going to fall flat. When the government takes income tax off your pay, they not only have the power, but they have the authority. They have the right to take from you a portion of your wages. We don't like it very much. We may try to find ways to pay as little tax as possible. And as long as we're not falling into the trap of tax evasion, there's nothing wrong with using every lawful means. But the government has not only power, but authority. And Jesus has both power and authority. He has moral authority, for he is able to teach the truth without question or doubt. This is the end of Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. You remember back at the beginning how he begins with that Sermon on the Mountain. And see the parallel here in his writing. Here is Jesus with his disciples on a mountain that he's called them to, and he's speaking to them. And I wonder if it called back to their minds that Sermon on the Mount, where again and again he said to them, "You have heard, but I say to you." He doesn't cite someone else's authority. He doesn't call up witnesses to back up his claims. He speaks as the people acknowledge, as one who had authority, and not like their own scribes and teachers of the law. He speaks, and they hear in his words the voice of God. They don't all hear it, and they don't all receive it. But some do. They hear Jesus speaking, and they know no one spoke like this man speaks. This man is different. This man is not like others. All authority belongs to him, and it has been given to him. He had it as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But Philippians chapter 2 tells us that he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, a thing to be grasped, but he let go, and he came to this earth incarnate, born in humble, low condition, suffering the indignities of a fallen creation. And as a son, he learned obedience and was made perfect by going to the cross, by doing not what he wanted, but what his Father will. Remember his great prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not as I will, but your will be done. Now, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And there is a sense in which, as Jesus says this to his church, those who follow after him receive a measure of that delegated authority. We can't claim all authority in heaven and earth. We say that belongs to Jesus. But following Jesus, in obedience to Jesus, there is a due exercise of authority within the Christian church. This is a hard thing for many Protestants to accept. They'll say, that sounds like Roman Catholicism, that kind of authority. No, we're not claiming to have a pope. We're not claiming to be infallible. We're claiming that Jesus has empowered his church through the elders particularly, but also through the deacons. The ministry, which is not just casual and ad hoc, but carries with it divine authority. It was established by God. We didn't make this stuff up. And yet the ministry of the word in the Church of Jesus Christ is declarative. We declare what God has said. We don't legislate. We don't make it up and have the right to write new laws. Our confession says very plainly that God alone is Lord of the conscience. He is the one who has the final say in all our hearts. But he rules in the church by the officers he has gifted and empowered and placed in those positions to exercise a limited amount of his absolute authority in his name. And we see that as the commission continues, because the imperative placed upon the church is to go. We cannot sit still. We cannot wait for the nations to come to us. We must go and make disciples of all nations. This is the second all. All authority is given for the church to go to all the nations. Not some of the nations. Not the friendly nations. Not the nations where it's going to be easy to go, where you have nothing to worry about and nothing to fear. But to all the nations. And there to make disciples. A disciple is a follower, a student, someone who wants to learn. Sometimes we think that word disciple is limited to the 12 who were with Jesus. Remember, there were hundreds of disciples. There were hundreds who followed Jesus for a time. As long as things were going well, as long as there was no hardship and the lessons weren't too difficult, they followed Jesus. As long as he gave the miraculous meals of bread and fish, they followed Jesus. But at the final moment of testing, in that garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him, they fled, so that the scripture was fulfilled: they will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They all fled. They ran and they hid. Didn't want to be known as disciples. Sometimes we think that disciples means only those 12 who weren't that committed, at least on that night. A disciple is a broader term. A disciple is a student, someone who wants to learn, someone who has enrolled in the school of Christ. And maybe it's my age and my own experience as a product of public education. But when I think of a student, I think of rows of desks and all the students sitting in there with their hands folded on top while the teacher gives them their lessons. That's not the school that Jesus operated in. They didn't have desks. They weren't all the same age. It wasn't uniform. A disciple is a follower, and not just figuratively, but literally. And you know this from reading the Gospels, don't you? That Jesus traveled from place to place. And as he walked around, his disciples went with him and he taught them. And this is to be the norm, not just for the Christian life, but for the Christian family. As we read from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know, you don't have moments like that. You may have moments like that, but you have to realize that your children are learning at all times. You can't just call them over and say, okay, I've got a moral lesson to teach you now. You're teaching them morality. You're teaching them your spirituality. You're teaching them ethics. You're teaching them what you believe and what you value with every word that comes out of your mouth. And if that doesn't scare you, you didn't understand, because it scares me. And I think about all the wrong things I taught my children because I wasn't thinking. And I thought, oh, I can have the times when I'll give the right lesson here and over here. Children are very adept at spotting the inconsistencies in their parents' lives. They're not always so kind and gentle about pointing them out. But you know what? As Christians, we have to receive the rebuke even when it comes from our child and learn from it and realize that we can be taught to be better followers of Jesus Christ, even as we're trying to teach our children to be better followers of Jesus Christ. Do you want your children to be better Christians than you are? You should. You shouldn't just want them to live up to your standard, because you didn't live up to the standard of Christ, and neither did I. We should want our children to be more like Jesus than we are. We should do everything in our power to ensure that that will happen. We are to make disciples of all the nations. That includes all the citizens of all the nations. Some have said the Great Commission doesn't allow for the baptism of infants. I think it does. As we make disciples of all the nations, we make disciples of old and young, boys and girls, men and women. There is no explicit direction for who are the subjects of baptism here, other than that they are enrolled as disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the process. And I fear that sometimes in the Reformed world, we've got the order a little muddled up. Baptize them and then teach them. We thought, no, we can't baptize them until we've taught them enough. The initial teaching should be there. People should not be baptized with a total ignorance of who God is. But they don't have to memorize the entire catechism before they can receive the sacrament of baptism. We believe that our children are to be baptized as God's covenant promises, and the seal of God's covenant promises applied to our children. We don't have to make people mature, full-grown disciples before we baptize them. We are to baptize the nations, and then we are to teach them. And I think that order speaks to us of the place of children in the Great Commission. We believe that not only those who express faith in Jesus Christ in mature years are to be baptized, but also their offspring. For the covenant promise was made to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Peter announces on the day of Pentecost, the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for as many as the Lord our God will call. The covenant promise is for all who will believe and for their children. That doesn't guarantee the salvation of our children, but it does mean they have a right to the sign and the seal as they are brought in from the nations, brought in from our households, and are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The triune God puts the seal of his promise of salvation upon adults and children who receive the sacrament of baptism. One God in three persons. Again, there's so much depth to that mystery. How it is that God is one and yet three. We ask the question simply in our shorter catechism, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There is three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one in essence, equal in power and glory. You might say, well, what exactly does that mean? No one on earth can tell you exactly what that means. It means we have one God. He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and yet not three gods, but one. And he places his name singular upon those who have been made his disciples, who confess that they believe that the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All authority is given by Jesus Christ to go to all the nations, to make disciples and to baptize them, and then to teach them all that I have commanded you. And now's the time to be very afraid, because all that Jesus has taught them takes a lifetime to learn. It's a lifetime of lessons. I once knew an older Christian man. He told me that he hadn't learned anything new about the faith in 40 years. And I think that was one of the saddest conversations I ever had with a man claiming to be a believer. That he hadn't learned anything in 40 years. We should always be learning. There's always more. And even when we enter into the eternal state, we will always be God's creatures. We will always be finite, trying to comprehend the infinite. I can't even imagine what that looks like. How in glory, when my brain works as it should instead of the way it does, and I don't forget anything, and I'm learning, and I'm learning, and I'm growing, and how that will continue and yet never reach the end. It's like C.S. Lewis writes in his books, further in, higher up. That's always going to be the cry of heaven. Further, higher. There's more, there's more. There's always going to be more. How can we finish in this lifetime? We can't. And yet Jesus lays this on us, that we are to teach everything that he has commanded. Oh. It's a daunting task. You say, how can we do that? There's so much. There's so little time. How can we finally and fully accomplish this? We come to that final, fourth, wonderful all. I am with you all the time. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We don't do this in our own strength. We don't do it with our own wisdom. We don't do it by our own power. We do it in the name of Jesus. And as we speak the truth in Jesus' name, we can be certain that the Spirit of Christ who indwells the church will accomplish his purpose. His disciples didn't want him to go away. They said, oh, don't leave us. He said, unless I go, I can't send the Spirit. Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son comes into this world, into the church, convicting us of sin, assuring us of God's promises, teaching us to live holy lives, teaching us to love the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. You know, that's what's of first importance. Jesus said, teach them all things. We need to prioritize that, however. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, 1 Corinthians 15, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul the apostle was not on that mountain in Galilee as Jesus gave his commission to the church. We don't know exactly where he was at that precise moment. But in the weeks and months that followed, we do know that Saul of Tarsus became a fierce opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his commission. he would go to any length to stop this command from being fulfilled. He persecuted the saints of God to foreign cities, arresting them and casting them in prison. And when their trials were held, he cast his vote against them. He says, I was a murderer. I was a blasphemer. But he says, now I pass on to you what I received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. He appeared to the 12. And they saw him. And finally, he does to me, he says, as one untimely born. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy of being called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. See the wonderful wisdom of our God, that even someone like Paul, who was once a violent persecutor of the cause of Christ, becomes the greatest missionary this world has ever seen. And he takes his own experience, his own rebellion, and God transforms that, making him a vessel of grace that is poured out on the nations, so that through his testimony, many believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, the one who goes to all the nations and makes disciples through his servants, the one who is taught to all nations and who remains with us. You see, baptism is only the beginning. It's enrollment in the school of Christ, whether it be for someone of many years, like Saul converted, or someone of tender years, like Lillian, who in a few moments will receive the sign and seal of God's gracious covenant, because she has been born into the Church of Jesus Christ by virtue of her believing parents, who have received the gift of faith, and who will promise, in reliance on God, to pass on that faith. The things that they do and say, and all of us are to be reminded. Those of you who have been baptized and not yet confessed your faith. Those of you parents who have made baptismal vows and have not fulfilled them in teaching your children as you ought. Now is the time. God will bless what we endeavor to do in the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your willingness to come and to bear the guilt of our sin, to take the wrath that was our due, so that we might know the fullness of the love of God. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for working faith in us, that we might believe the good news. We have no right to this, but you've given it to us fully and freely. And so we thank you and we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we worship you, we pray that you would be with us now and bless us. We ask all things in Jesus' name.